Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 36 through 47. We'll be finishing Acts chapter 2 today. I know we've been in this chapter for some time. And if you're extrapolating out and thinking, well, we're going to spend 8 weeks in every chapter of the book of Acts, we'll be here until Jesus comes. But we're not going to do that. I just want to encourage you. We will be picking up a little bit of speed at this point. But Acts chapter 2 is such a pivotal chapter. It is the chapter that outlines the entire book of Acts. You saw in chapter 1 that the kind of the short outline is that the gospel would be carried to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then you see, well, you've got this small band of disciples hiding away, and they're fearful, and how can that possibly happen? And then you see this great day of Pentecost, where God not only empowers them by the special empowering of the Holy Spirit, but He anoints them. He calls them to be little Christs, to go and preach the good news to the nations, to declare the year of the Lord's favor, the recovery of sight to the blind, the freedom for the captive. And you see, that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2, this anointing. And then Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost kind of lays out a picture of what gospel preaching is to be. And that's where we've been for the last 3 weeks. And we'll be finishing this discussion today as we're continuing to look at the fruits of gospel preaching. We looked at the purpose for it, the content for it, of it. And last week we began this discussion of what fruits should we expect gospel preaching to produce. So we're going to be finishing the chapter today, starting in verse 36 and reading through verse 47. Before we do that, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and our words. Our Father and our God, this same Spirit that anointed the apostles and disciples to speak your amazing works, this same Spirit that indwells us and gives us understanding of your word, which would be foolishness to us apart from that new birth. Father, we pray that you would, by that Spirit, open our minds, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Open our minds to understand and to grasp it. Father, remove from us the distractions that would creep in, the subtle things that Satan would use to come and to snatch away the seed of the word. Father, I pray that you would guard us from that by the power of your Holy Spirit. And that this word that your Spirit has given to us would be clearly explained and spoken today. So I pray, Father, for your work, that you would guard and protect me as I speak in your name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. So last week we began looking at the fruits. So what's the fruit that gospel preaching produces? We noted that all of these aspects of Peter's sermon are Christ-centered. They are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for the purpose of making Christ known. It is for the purpose of revealing what Christ has done in our behalf, not what we are to do to climb our way to heaven, but how God has condescended himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who was humiliated to take upon himself our human weak flesh, but not only that, but to bear the wrath and curse for our sin, for which he had no sin of his own. He took responsibility for our sin that he might be our Savior. This Jesus, who was tempted in every way as we are, subject to that temptation, yet was without sin, therefore able to be our great high priest, goes and stands in our place, and he dies to bear the wrath and curse for our sin. But that's not the end of the story, is it? The great truth of Peter's preaching is the resurrection, that death and sin has been destroyed. It is not the last word. That though Jesus bears the wrath and curse of God, that is not where the story stops, but new life. Jesus is raised from the dead. Now he's ascended and reigning on high, and he pours out this gift. And he who is the anointed one, Christ, right? That's what the word Christ means, anointed one, now anoints those who are his, that they will continue his work through the body of Christ, the church. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples. If I go away and the Holy Spirit comes, you will do even greater things than I have done. Well, how can we do greater things than Jesus has done? How is that possible? How many of you have fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch? 5,000 families with a little boy's lunch. How many of you have walked on water for more than a nanosecond? How many of you... That's not what he's talking about, though. What he's saying is that Jesus, in his humanity, fully God and fully man, was limited in time and place where he would minister. He ministered to those who were the lost sheep of Israel and to some of those Gentiles. But now, he whose body is ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father has poured out that spirit of anointing upon his body, the church, who is capable of covering the entire earth. That's the story. That's the continuing story in the book of Acts, right? Luke tells us the very first verse. In the former book, O excellent Theophilus, I told you what Jesus began to do. Now I'm telling you what Jesus continues to do through his body, which is the church. And you're going to be witnesses. You're going to carry this gospel that death is dead, that God gives new life to ruined sinners like you and I. And this is going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you know what? Where does the book of Acts end? Anybody remember? Think back for a second. It ends at Rome, doesn't it? The center of the world in that day. But that story continues to unfold. The rest of the scriptures, the book of Revelation, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus with the sword in his mouth, right? The gospel word triumphing to the ends of the earth. So, but what happens? What happens when we are function as these little anointed ones, when we share the gospel, when we preach? And each of us are called to preach, some in pulpits, some in fields, some in offices, some in medical facilities, some in your families, among your little ones. We're all called to be preachers. In different settings, in different situations, we are called to preach the gospel. What do we expect the fruit will be? Well, we see four different things that are produced by the preaching of the gospel in Peter's sermon, in this text. The first two we talked about last week, which were conviction. They were cut to the heart. Not just an emotion. The cardia there is not just a muscle that keeps them alive, and it's not just their sweet reflections about life. It's their total being. That's what the heart means in the Greek language. It's the center of their will and their being. They're cut to the very deepest core of who they are, their identity. That something is screwed up in their life, and they can't fix it. That they are hopelessly broken. And guess what? The only one who could provide the solution, they killed. Peter says it twice. You know, here comes the Messiah. You've been looking for him and you killed him. Well, that was a miss, wasn't it? But it's not over because he's still alive. Thanks be to God. He is still alive. And he still extends his mercy. Conviction. The understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm screwed up and I can't fix myself. And I've turned away from everything that God has given me. What will we do, brothers? They're not asking for five steps or 12 steps. They're not asking for a recovery plan. They're saying, what can we do? It's almost a shrug of incredulous hopelessness. Yet God plants the seed of hope in there. And Peter says, hey, repent. Change your mind. Right? It's not something that they're doing. It's something God does in them. Metanoia. Have a complete change of being. If any man is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. The old's gone. The new has come. So conversion, that's the second fruit we talked about. Not just a statement of signing on to a system of intellectual belief, but a total renewing of life and mind. That's what metanoia is. That's what repentance is. It means to totally turn away from the direction you were headed and in a totally new direction. Utter change in your life. It means that now everything is defined by the new orientation that you're going in. Your work, your relationships, how you spend your money, what you choose to listen to and watch, how you think about, how you talk about things. It's all in a new direction now. Metanoia. Convicted, converted. But that's not the end of it. You see, if we just stop there, then we stop at immaturity. That's the beginning. That's the new birth. Right? That's what we're called to. That's the beginning point. You know, when you're expecting a child, you have all those things that revolve around pregnancy, right? The doctor's appointments, the sickness, the sleepless nights. And when you get to the day of delivery, you're thinking, we're done. You're just beginning, Marissa and Forrest. You're just beginning. It's just the beginning. You feel like you've finished something, but it's just the beginning, because now you've got this new life that God has entrusted to you to grow for His glory and for His purpose. And so sometimes we tend to think that, well, it's enough just to be convicted and converted. That's the beginning. That's new birth. Now comes new life. And what does new life involve? It involves two more things that Peter talks about. Connection and communion. Notice that this is not an individual pursuit. Peter says to them, not just repent, be changed. But repent and be baptized. What's baptism all about? What does it say? It says, repent there in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. You see, there's a specific connection there. The preposition can be read into Jesus Christ. You're being established in a connection. There's an actual connection that's made there. We're not just wearing a badge that says, look what I did. You know, when you go and vote, right, you get a little sticker. And I like to get my sticker. I went one time, Isabel, and there wasn't a sticker there. And you guys fixed that. Next time I went, there was a sticker. I like to have a sticker that says I voted. But baptism is not just a badge that says, look what I did. There's a spiritual reality to it. It's just a reflection of a reality that now I am connected here. It's more like this wedding ring that is a visible symbol that I am connected to someone else. I have entered into, as our catechism says, a professed relationship to be wholly and only the Lord's. So there's connection there. You see, the fruit of the gospel that is preached begins with conviction and conversion. But if we stop there, we have an immature fruit. How many of you have ever eaten a persimmon before it was ripe? What does that do to you? Is that a good experience for you? I don't think so. It literally sucks all the moisture out of your head. You feel like one of those dried up apples, because it's just so dry. You have to wait until that persimmon's ripe, and then it's excellent. It's sweet. It's a totally different experience, isn't it? Well, God calls us to maturity in the Christian faith. Too many times we are content just to get to this place of conviction and conversion, but not to grow in our faith. We are called to grow. And the things that God has given us, the thing primarily that God gives us for growth in our faith, is the church. Connection and communion with other believers in Christ who encourage us, who exhort us, in whose midst we exercise our spiritual gifts. We grow, we're discipled, we disciple others. You see, that is the body of Christ that we are to be connected to. Repent. Change your life, change your mind, be utterly changed. and be baptized into Jesus Christ. Be connected. And that's the picture that he's saying. That's one of the fruits there, a fruit of connection. Now, you know, there's a covenantal dimension to this sign. As I said, and I'm not going to give a sermon on the nature, meaning, mode, subjects of baptism today. I just want to say that baptism clearly here is connected to a covenantal idea. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive real spirit baptism, not as a result of things you've done outwardly. The outward baptism is a sign that you have been connected covenantally in Christ Jesus. And we see kind of the language of that. When he talks about the promise, to whom is the promise given? The promise is given originally to Abraham, remember? And I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And he gives them the sign to take upon himself, which is reflective of the promise. It doesn't save them. It didn't save Esau. But it is reflective of the promise that you have been placed in this covenanted relationship with God. You are expected to trust in him. Those who have expressed that trust and the children of believers. And even those that are far off that will come and will hear the gospel and believe. So there's a covenantal dimension to Peter's words. There's an echo of Genesis 17 there in the promise given. But notice also it talks about those who are far off. You heard those words in Ephesians chapter 2 in the assurance of pardon. There again, you were strangers and aliens to the covenant, but you who are far off now have been brought near in Christ Jesus. You see, you've been brought near. You've been brought into covenant relationship. So this baptism is a picture of our connection. We are connected covenantally. It creates a covenanted family out of people who were mixed, who were at odds, who were hostile to one another, who had different backgrounds. But let me ask you something. Is that what the world sees when it looks at the church? Does it see a covenanted family? Does it see a dysfunctional family? Does it see a family that's committed to authority, even though we're different, we struggle with that? You know, every family is that way, but you got to work it out, right? But is that what the world sees? You know, Jesus said, as you love one another, people will know you are my disciples. Is that what they see when they look at us, when they look at the church? And are we connected? It's one of the fruits of gospel preaching. If we have heard the gospel, if we have been convicted and converted, we will also be connected. An unconnected Christian is an anomaly. It's kind of like there are a couple of churches. There's one in Savannah and one in Memphis. Large Presbyterian churches, and they're called Independent Presbyterian Church. That's kind of a misnomer. How does a Presbyterian church, by its definition, who believes in connectional relationships and rule by, how is it independent? But a Christian who says, "Well, I'm spiritual, but I don't connect it with any particular church." That's an anomaly, brothers. That's like saying I'm immature. It's like waving the flag that says, I'm not really interested in maturing in my faith. I'm content with these first two fruits. I'm content to have been convicted and converted, but I don't really want to deal with other Christians. They're so messy. Their lives are so messy. They're always doing stuff I don't like. We are called to be connected. That's one of the fruits of gospel preaching. Are you connected? I'm not talking about attended. I'm talking about connected. What's your level of connection to the body of Christ? Sure, you've been baptized and you've entered into this professed relationship to be holy and only the Lord's. But are these your brothers and sisters? I mean, you really treat one another like brothers and sisters or like distant cousins? Sometimes we treat one another more like distant cousins than brothers and sisters in Christ. Is our connection reflected in our relationship and how we live to one another? Are we apathetic or antipathetic toward one another? Do we complain and snipe against one another? Do we enjoy having conversation at others' expense? Or are we careful to cover over a multitude of sins, as the scripture says, and not broadcast our brothers and sisters' shortcomings and struggles? You see, this is the call. We're to be connected to one another. We are one. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. Not just merely connected on paper. You know, over the years, every December, the session reviews the role. And this can sometimes be a painful process because there are people who have been on our rolls in the past. We're on our rolls for 50 years. They haven't been to this church in 48 of those years. And they are sometimes in open rebellion against God, not connected anywhere else. That's not what connectedness is. It's not having your name on the roll and saying, well, we're connected historically. But I want to honor that historical connection. That's important. But not in that way. See, being connected with the body of Christ, it's not just having your name on a roll or sitting on a pew once a week. It is to be substantially related to one another in Christ Jesus. To care about the needs and concerns of others. To care about the spiritual growth of others. To be willing to enter into accountable relationships with one another. What would you do if someone came to you, they observed an area of your life that is out of conformity with your profession of faith, with your profession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they came to you in private and said, look, my brother, look, my sister, I've observed this, and tell me what's going on here, because it seems like this is inconsistent with what we're to be as Christians. What would we do in that situation? What would you do? Would you say, that's none of your business, and I don't have to listen to you? Who died and appointed you God? That's our tendency, isn't it? Right? To be resistant to that. No, my brothers. We have invited one another into one another's lives. When we are baptized into Christ Jesus and we enter into that connection, we are willing to accept the wounding words of the friend and not seek after the multiplied kisses of the enemy. But so many people, if you were to come to me and say, look, I've observed this, the tendency for us is to resist that. No. We are connected to one another, the fruit of connection. But the next fruit, which builds on that, and it is the fruit of communion. Maturity is not primarily, and you know this, some of you have lived long enough to have seen this in action. Maturity is not primarily a function of time, but of environment. You probably know some older people, and they're the most immature people you could name. And you probably know some young people, maybe even some children, who are incredibly mature. I think maturity has more to do with the environment in which we're placed, with the responsibilities placed on us, our interactions with others, and how faithfully we discharge those responsibilities. Same thing is true for us spiritually. God places us in the church as a place to mature us, where we are responsible for others. We are given great responsibilities, eternal responsibilities. It's interesting. In Clarksville, the Walmart DC is a huge building. Some of you have been in that. We toured that one time. They have eight huge bays, bigger than this building's footprint and a lot taller, filled with bananas. Because, we love our bananas. And they're all at different stages. They get them shipped from Central America, Kelly Green. They pump ethylene gas into these chambers to cause these bananas to ripen. Because that's what fruit naturally gives off. You know this. If you have a bunch of fruit and you pick it and you put it in a bag and you forget about it, what happens? It rots quickly because all these fruits close together give off this ethylene gas that accelerates the maturing process. But there's a beautiful principle in that. If you want to ripen, you're going to ripen better around other fruit. Because there's something that other fruit gives off that helps you become more ripe. The same thing is true. God has placed you in the body of Christ that you would ripen and mature in your faith. And so, I'm not going to do it. I promised that I would move on to chapter 3 next week. But these last few verses 42 through 47, could be a year-long series of sermons, which I'm sure you're going to go and spend a lot of time studying this on your own. So I'm going to leave that in your court. But there are five aspects, five roots and fruits of communion of placing people in relations with one another within the church that grow out of that to maturity. Quickly, what are those things? Well, the first is devotion to the means of grace. Devotion. Look, they're all kind of delineated by the big word and at the beginning of a sentence. What your third grade teacher told you, never do this when you write. Don't start a sentence with and. Well, you know, it's inerrant. You can do it. Right? It's right here. The sentence is starting with and. And these are the different aspects of the communion that we have in Christ's body, the church. First, they were devoted. They devoted themselves, dedicated, focused themselves, were willing to come under the authority of these things. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. What are these things? Well, the breaking of the bread, communion, the prayers is the service of worship. That's a special term. It's a technical term that relates to the service of worship. The fellowship, the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the means of grace. These are the things that God has given to mature you. Are you devoted to them? Or are you indifferent to them? Is it, you know, are they important to you? Are these things that are priority in your life? Or, you know, if I had time, I'd do more of that. They're not devoted. Notice they're not devoted to the apostles' personalities. Right? We're warned about that later on in Corinthians. Paul said, some of you guys are like, you know, Peter fans. And some of you guys are in Apollos' groupie club. And some of you guys are, you know, Apollos. No. And Paul rebukes them for following a personality. Devotion to the means of grace. God has given us these things. Are you devoted to worship? Is it a priority for you? Or is it something you'll do if there's nothing else going on? Are you devoted to the breaking of the bread? You knew we were doing this today. Did you prepare your heart for it? Did you go and resolve relationships that were broken with other people because you knew you were coming to the Lord's table? And were there sins in your life? Did you examine your hearts prior to 2 seconds ago? In preparation for coming to this table? Were you devoted to the means of grace? But what else? And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That awe, reverential seriousness. The people were serious about the things of God. They were eager for their lives to be oriented to the things of God. It was awe-inspiring to them. Not for their lives to be conformed to the pattern of the world. What else? You know, are you serious about your faith, I guess? That's the question I would ask you from that point. Are you serious about your faith? Or is it just something on the resume of your life? Notice what happens when men and women in the church are serious about their faith. Many wonders and signs were done. You ever wonder why it doesn't seem like wonders and signs are done in our midst? Maybe it's because we're not really serious about the Lord, about his work in our lives. And 44, the next thing, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This doesn't mean that they pooled all their stuff and lived in a compound somewhere. It has more to do with their state of being, their minds. They had fellowship driven by a shared love of Christ, not shared interests, not affinity. It's not an affinity group. It's in, you know, the cowboy church and the programmer's church. And the medical professionals' church, I go to this one because I'm more like the people that are there. These people were from all different walks, but they had everything in common. You see, the most important thing in their life was what bound them together. They were bound together by their love for Christ, and all of their relationships were mediated by their love for Christ. Bonhoeffer said that for the Christian, all relationships are mediated by the love of Christ. For if they're not, they're mediated by the love of self. It's a pretty potent statement. Do you have that in common with everyone here? With the body of Christ? That you love Christ above all else? That he is the beloved one in your life? Are we like-minded in that? We may have differences about how that applies in some areas, but are we like-minded in that? Can we agree with that? that Christ is Lord is the fundamental principle of my life. That he is the head of his church. You see, that's what the PCUSA utterly forgot. Thought they were the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. But notice also, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is not communism. This is not them saying, let's pick a state and we're going to give all our stuff to the state because the state's surely wiser about how to deal with this than we are. But as the need came up, a person didn't love their piece of property and say, well, you know, I'm sorry that my brother's hungry, but, you know, I'd have to sell that piece of property. I'd have legal expense. I mean, you know, that would cost me something. Are we more concerned about the needs of others than we are ourselves? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Right? Consider others more than yourself. This is not communism. I don't want you to go and sell your house today and bring the proceeds to the church, and I and the session will administer that according to your need, and we'll tell you where to live and what how many rooms you can have. And that's not what's going on here. But it is a willingness to not put my needs and comfort above the needs of my brothers and sisters. You see, it's just a picture of real communion. How many of you, if somebody in your family was starving, would say, well, you know, I need all the groceries I have. Can't really give that to you. Oftentimes we would say, well, that's the reason we pay taxes, right? There's the state to fix that for us. Or maybe that's why we're sometimes unwilling to tithe. Because we're not really going to control how that money's used. We don't want to trust that it will be used for someone that we wouldn't agree with. And we in our lives sometimes are hoarders, all of us, accumulating more and more, struggling to sort it, struggling to store it, trying to figure out how many compression bags we need to buy at Walmart to compress all the stuff we have to make it fit in the storage we have, when there are people to whom it would be beneficial. My brothers, learn the grace of giving stuff away. This is not communism, but Christian compassion. The church took this principle seriously. That's why you have the whole controversy about the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Fruit of communion. And there's one last thing that we see. Consistency. Consistency. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were the same way at home that they were at church. None of this putting on the show at church about who we are and what we profess, and then in our daily lives living a totally different kind of life. It was consistency. There's a lot more we could say about that passage, but the principle there is that they're consistently living their Christian lives. The communion, I mean, you ever seen this? On Sunday, we're all happy slappy. Love each other, give each other the right hand of fellowship, all hugs. And in the week, we talk like we hate each other. We gossip about one another. We ignore the needs that one another has. It's not what's going on here. This is consistency. In the temple, on the Lord's Day, and in their homes, day by day. Incredible picture. Are you ripening in your faith? Are you desiring and pursuing maturity that moves beyond mere conviction and conversion? Then you need to be connected. You need to be in communion with the body of Christ and with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Maturity is not learned in our personal spiritual pursuit, but in corporate spiritual life, just as in our physical lives. God has placed us in the body of Christ that we would mature and grow. Let us be serious-minded about our faith. Let us love our brothers and sisters. Let us want to be a part of their lives. Let us put them, their needs, ahead of our own. Let us be consistent in our communion. Let us be devoted to the means of grace. And look what happens. Look what happens when this fruit appears. First of all, the Lord added, well, how frequently to their number? Once a year? I mean, let's face it, we'd be glad to have a new member once a year. we feel like we're doing pretty good. Daily. Daily. They didn't have it all figured out. They didn't have a beautiful building. They met in the temple courts. Daily, the Lord added. Why? It wasn't because of the beauty of the building. It was because of the beauty of the body. The beauty of the body of Christ. Living out real communion. It was beautiful to the world. And so daily, they're receiving. If we want to be relevant, the least relevant thing the church can do is to try to be relevant to what it feels like society wants it to be. The most relevant thing the church can do is to have real fellowship with one another, following after Christ according to His Word, being devoted to the means of grace and to one another. Because then the Lord will add daily to the church. And what else? They have the favor of society. What? Maybe that's why our culture hates us. If you hadn't figured that out yet, the years to come are going to tell you a sorry tale. Our culture hates Christianity. More now than ever. Because we are not willing to bow to the new gods of this age, which everyone must kiss and bow before when the lyre and the trigon and the bagpipe play. Culture better be falling. Our neighbors fell on their faces and worshiped that false god. We will not do it, and so we will be hated by the world. But you know what? Maybe the reason why the world hates us is not because we won't worship it, but because we haven't shown them anything different. What if we lived this way? What if this was a picture of our church? Would we have the favor of all the men and women in our community? Would those who are even our enemies ideologically have to respect us? That's what Paul says later on in Titus 2. You continue, Titus, to be faithful, preaching sound doctrine, so that even those who don't agree with it, what can they say to it? They'll admire you. They'll respect you because you're consistent with what you preach. What are the fruits of gospel preaching? Conviction and conversion. Thanks be to God. That God can call life out of death. But it's also connection and communion. What kind of life does He call us to? Life together. Life together. We are called to bear mature fruit. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last even unto eternal life." Are you growing and maturing in Christ, or are you just getting older? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these hard words, and they hurt. They are hard to accept, because we recognize that in many ways we have wanted Your grace to cover the consequence of our sins, but we have not wanted our sins to be drawn out of our lives. We have wanted to cherish them and hold on to them. We wanted the sins of selfishness and individualism to lay claim to our lives, and we have been more eager to condemn others and to feel spiritually prideful toward others than to accept our responsibility for our brothers. Father, I pray that You would, by this rebuke, that You would draw us into deeper life, that You would grow us, that You would call us to, and that we would answer the call to live life together in the body of Christ, to enter into one another's messy lives as the agency of sanctification that You have appointed and that You have gifted us spiritually to bring about. Father, help us to be faithful in this, to take it seriously. Father, I pray that You would convict each one of us of what that looks like in our lives. Father, we are thankful for the bond of unity which You have established. And Father, I pray that You would give us the power of Your Spirit to maintain it, to strengthen it, to grow it, that we would be such a church that You would add to daily, that we would be such a church that would have the favor of the world, not because we have curried its favor, but because we have sought Yours. Our Father and our God, we lift up to You today now the many requests that have been mentioned earlier that are reflected on the prayer list, that are born on our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would meet each of those needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus and according to what is truly the need. Father, if we have asked amiss, that you would give what is needful, not what is asked. And if we have failed to ask properly, that you would convict us of what is really needful. Father, we give you thanks, and praise, and honor, and glory, that you are an awesome God, that you are indeed the God who calls us from death to life and has given us new life in Christ. And we pray now as our Savior taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.